Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in, and a happy Tuesday to you. Well, we have got a great show planned for you today. First hour, we're going to talk about something called risky faith. In fact, my guest wrote the book Risky Gospel, and his subtitle speaks to right where I live. And if you listen often enough, you know this is just makes my heart beat faster. Abandon fear and build something awesome. So when you think about risky faith, what comes to mind? Maybe risky faith involves traveling to a third world country, something you've always been afraid to do, but maybe you sense God is calling you. Maybe it is to give a large portion of your money to a kingdom cause. Maybe you've been white knuckling and God is saying, start putting some seeds in the ground and see what happens. Maybe it's just simply walking across the street and sharing the love of Christ with your cranky neighbor. That can be a major step of faith at times. Well, we're going to talk about what it means to have a risky faith, especially if you feel like you've stalled out in your faith and you're sort of living beneath your spiritual privilege of what God has for you. I'm so excited to have Owen Strand on the show first hour. Second hour, we'll welcome back Gary Thomas. He's a great friend of the program. He has really written a beautiful new book on marriage, and he wants to talk to us about considering the idea of building a lasting love. So it's not just about hanging on and not breaking up. It's about cultivating a lifetime of love that's actually sustainable, and it has so much to do with walking intimately with God. So we've got two great hours in store for you. So let me not waste another moment. Let me tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get the conversation started. Owen Strand's the president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He's also assistant professor of Christian theology and church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boyce College. He's the director of Carl F. H. Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement. He and his wife, Bethany, have three children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Owen, so nice to meet you and welcome to the program.
Thank you so much, Susie. It's great to meet you and to be here.
Well, I got to tell you, my assistant producer, Grace, and I were driving together from the station to grab some lunch one day, and we heard you on Family Life Today, and we looked at each other, and I'm like, I barely even said anything. She's like, I'm on it. And so she went and found you. And I'm so glad to talk with you. I loved what you were talking about. So excited about your book, Risky Gospel. And but before we get into the content, Owen, we always love starting out our conversation talking scripture. And just wondering if there's either a life verse or just a verse the Lord's been speaking about these days.
Well, I love that question. And in my devotions recently, I've been in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 33:14, this probably isn't one that your listeners will have heard a lot, but it's just struck me recently by impressing me with a fresh sense of the grandeur and awesomeness of our God. So Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And what speaks to me about this verse, and it's of course characteristic of a theme of God's awesomeness found throughout Isaiah's prophecy, is that God is a consuming fire. God is equated with everlasting burning. In other words, God is this set apart figure whose holiness is so great that we can only represent him as this consuming presence in our lives. There's none who can stand before him outside of his mercy. And so that verse has really been reminding me to lift my eyes up above sort of the hubbub of everyday life and to re-recognize just how awesome the God I serve is. He's a consuming fire.
And it is. I love that you chose that passage. And something I've been thinking about lately as well, Owen, is the idea that he calls us and invites us into intimacy, yet that is not to be confused with a casual, irreverent attitude and posture. And yet sometimes we blur those lines and we think that he's just our buddy, but he is a consuming fire. And if he were to take one step towards us, we would be face down. But that idea, his awesomeness, really has been lost in our day in so many ways, hasn't it?
It definitely has. God is really domesticated in our age. We have a hard time in general in Western culture with the concept of authority, especially something like transcendent authority, which God represents in the Bible. And so we want to domesticate God. We want to bring him down to our level. Now, I mean, we have to be very clear here. We've just celebrated the miracle of the incarnation. So we're not nervous or shy about God being with us. This is the central revelation of Jesus coming, that God is in fact coming with us in the flesh and then sending his spirit. But before we understand the miracle of God's incarnation, actually, I think we really need to understand this powerful reality that God is outside of us, that he is over us, that he's transcendent. Ironically, his transcendence, his luminescent greatness, makes the fact of his incarnation all the better. It doesn't diminish it. In other words, it enhances it, I think.
Oh, so good. And you're thinking, you know, he's the one who put the stars in place. He calls them by name. And the sun, you know, we can't get too close to the sun without it burning us up. And yet we can walk intimately into his presence assured of his glad welcome. I feel like if we could just pause and understand the one who put the stars in place and that sun, we can't get near without it burning us up, but we can get near the sun as so when and find him, you know, glad to see us. That overwhelms me. And I was thinking about that one day and I'm like, Lord, how is it that we can get near you without being completely destroyed? And right away, Lamentations, I think it's 3:20-21, it says, that came to my mind, it's because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. That blows my mind when I just pause and consider his greatness and his invitation to intimacy. Just that, I feel like, could revive our faith, couldn't it?
It definitely could. I mean, even after this verse that I read in Isaiah 33:14, again, not a passage I often hear cited. I'm guessing others would agree. But, you know, you dig into Scripture and you find these gems. And right after this passage that I just read, which would sound kind of hopeless, as in no one can dwell with this God who is a consuming fire. There's no hope here. But then Isaiah goes on to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the one who walks righteously and speaks uprightly and does other things that are righteous can stand with God, which of course can only happen if God works in our heart. And then in Isaiah 33:17, we get this, and this is kind of the summary verse for this section, I think. Your eyes will behold the king and his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. I mean, it sounds like Lord of the Rings or something. We need this kind of language to lift the eyes of our faith above what we always see and what we're always focusing on. We will behold the king in his beauty. We behold him now, in a sense, even though we shouldn't be able to, as you said, but we do. And yet very, very soon, at the end of our lives, whenever that is, we are really going to see the glory of God, what we've always longed to see. So what a promise that is for us to propel us forward.
Indeed. And when I think of that, Owen, I keep thinking that moment that I see him, I'm going to find out that he's better than I know, more kind than I imagined, more faithful than I ever dared believe. And I so much don't want to have one faith regret, you know what I'm saying? Where I so want to live with eternity in mind in such a way to say he is who he says he is. And the only reason I'm here is that I'm on a pilgrimage. And because we so can easily get distracted, which I think dulls us. And that's what your whole book is about. But talk about maybe the inspiration behind the risky gospel. What inspired you to finally put this message on paper?
Well, I love what you said, and I've already seen in praying with you before we went on the air and just hearing you reflect on Scripture, I already see a heart in you that that very much beats in tune with what I was going after in Risky Gospel in my book. The book came out of a desire to try and lift up fellow believers. It feels today like many of us are battened down in our faith. We're kind of hiding out from the world. We've got this big, bad secularist culture advancing upon us from every angle. We have monetary problems, perhaps. Our marriages are in disarray. Our families are struggling. It just can feel, for a lot of us, I think, like the world is too big for us. And in reading the Bible, again, just in daily devotions and that sort of thing, for my study, for my teaching at Boyce College and Southern Seminary, I just was struck afresh by just how awesome God is and how God and his son, Jesus Christ, is not cowed by the world. He's not afraid of the world. Jesus isn't shivering in the corner because of Satan or sin. God has overcome the world in Jesus. And I personally can feel like that's not always true. I believe that other Christians, many of us perhaps, can feel like that's not always true, especially in this secular day and age. And so I just was kind of driven, I think, by the Holy Spirit to get in front of my computer, sit down, and just write a book that tried to do what I could to inspire people to see God in his beauty.
Mm. And here's a quote from your book. Something has happened to many of us today. We're not sure what transpired to make us so. We just know that we're a little off. We love the Lord and we want to love him more, but we don't really know how to ramp everything up. We feel a variety of things, but they boil down to a mixture of fear, uncertainty, and boredom. And I really think that really does speak to so many that I've heard from. Say more about that and what you've diagnosed this thing and put your words around it in such a clear way. What's the answer?
Well, yeah, I mean, you were just saying it. How is it exactly that we can get bored with God? Okay. I mean, this is quite a problem when you start to really unpack it. It seems small, but it's actually huge. God is not boring fundamentally. God is so far beyond us, we can't begin to comprehend him. Even with the eyes of faith, even when we go to heaven, we're not going to master God. So it is a massive problem among Christians that God seems small and boring to us. And in the scripture, we are confronted with a God who is not at all boring. When God shows up before you, when you are able to see even a fraction of his glory, you hit the dust. You don't announce yourself to him, as you were saying at the beginning of the show. You don't throw your arm around his shoulders. You try to pour dirt into your eyes so that you can shut out the light of his awesomeness. And I believe that if we recover a sense of this grandeur, this divine grandeur, that will do a great deal to elevate our own lives. We may never go on a Billy Graham crusade, you know, setting the world afire in a new revival movement. We may not be a pastor. We may not have a staff position, write a book or something like this. That's not at all needed to experience God. What is needed to experience God is to become familiar with him through his word and thus to be re-enchanted with just how great he is. I think that's really step one mm-hmm. in overcoming a small, defeated, boring faith.
Yeah. You know, Chris Tomlin has a new album out called Love Ran Red, and I feel like this guy has moved into a new place of worship because some of his songs talk about that he stands before God and he covers his eyes even because he's so overcome by the holiness of God. And that does need to make a comeback. And I really noticed in your book, too, that one of the underlying beliefs that we've, I think, held for so long is the idea that if we hit our stride with God, that all should work as it should in life. And so because I think you hit on something there, that is why many maybe have become disillusioned because they had a core wrong belief. And so they've looked to other things going, well, this doesn't exactly work. I have tried all that. My life is still this. And you say that in this world, we'll still have trouble. That's part of living in a fallen world. So kind of clear the deck and expose maybe that crack in our foundation and why that matters.
Yeah, we want today a God like the celebrities worship. There was a fascinating article in the Wall Street Journal a couple years ago by a guy named Neil Strauss who talked about how celebrities today view God. And basically his major point was this. They see him as the great wish granter in the sky. So they don't necessarily, many of them anyway, want to worship him as their Lord and Savior. They don't necessarily recognize all the elements of his kingship over their lives, these kind of theological themes we could talk about. No, they see him as the one who's their best friend, who's always supporting them and always leads them to greener pastures and never would dare to tell them anything about themselves that is less than perfect. You know, you hear these kind of words on the radio today as people talk about how they feel about their lovers. And you just pick up a sense that God and especially our fellow human beings are not allowed to have any kind of role that would be viewed as negative or constructive or critique us. And in Scripture, God is not the great wish granter in the sky. God is the one who, in his mercy, in his magnificent kindness, draws us to himself so that we can be freed from the trappings of our sin and we can experience the joy of worshiping him. It is a joy to serve the King in Scripture. God, therefore, does not set up any kind of situation where we're going to receive all these things that we want. You know, many of us aren't going to fall prey to a prosperity gospel. A lot of people listening out there right now are not going to think, well, if I become a Christian, I'll become a billionaire. Okay, that's not how most people, anyway, think about the gospel, at least in America. But many of us fall prey to a kind of prosperity light theology, where we think, okay, I may not become a billionaire, but but, you know, people are going to like me more and my bank account will gradually increase. And, you know, things are just going to gradually get better. I'll get a boat maybe at the end of my life. Retirement will be nice and easy. Here's the thing. In reality, following Jesus may make your life a lot harder. You may convert to Christ by the grace of God and become fatally ill. Someone in your family may be taken from you. There are terrible things that happen in a world cursed by sin. And following Christ does not mean that these terrible things cease to happen. It means that we are kept forever by God. That is the gift of the gospel. And that is a matchless gift. I'm not diminishing it at all, but I am saying that's very different than a kind of materialism-driven faith that we're tempted to embrace today.
And because when we embrace that mentality, we live for this time on earth when it's really a fraction of the time that we'll be spending in eternity. And so there's that one side, that pendulum side, where my life should all line up and God is a means to an end. But then there's the other side. The pendulum sort of swings the other way, Owen, where it seems many live with a low level of misery when truly, if they would maybe engage their faith, dare to pray, take a few steps of radical obedience, they would start to see some electricity in their faith walk again. So address that camp as well, because that exists as well.
That is exactly right. We so easily err on one side or the other. Either we come to God expecting him to be a genie in the sky, or we live a kind of miserable Christianity where people would be excused for looking at us and thinking that Christianity must make you sad. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's not a prosperity theology. It must be some kind of misery theology. And listen, that's really sad too, because God has wonderful things in store for us. I mean, we are fundamentally, as believers, every one of us, whether we feel it or not, whether we are touring the world or whether we work a 9-to-5 in a cubicle each day, we are all on this grand adventure of faith. Jesus is leading us in a pilgrimage to the heavenly city, according to the author of Hebrews. You see that in Hebrews 11, for example. We're all going to be members of the Hall of Faith. We're all sojourning our way towards heaven. And that, just knowing that, Susie, just knowing that, just keeping that in front of you every day as you're commuting to work or something like this can help you recognize, okay, my life may not seem grand and exciting and adventuresome, but in reality, I am doing the most daring and exciting thing I possibly could. I am following a risen Messiah on the way to glory. And just keeping that in mind, I think, can go a long way towards lifting our perspective.
Well, just hearing you talk like that makes my heart beat faster. I'm telling you what, that is just, that's the word. That's the living, powerful word. And Owen, you identified these two major patterns that result from a defeated Christian faith. And I would love for you to unpack them one at a time, but I'll just read them both. We stop living aggressively for the Lord, and we gradually lose enthusiasm for building big and godly things. So start with, we stop living aggressively for the Lord. Explain what you mean there.
Yeah, I mean there that, you know, when you come to faith often, you're a young Christian, you know, and you want to tell everybody you know about Jesus and you want to, you know, build a church, be part of a church and serve it and strengthen it and maybe build a family for God's glory. You have all these great hopes before you. And then, listen, life is hard. It can grind you down. This is not something that only sad, bad Christians experience. All of us experience the cursedness of this life in this fallen world. So we've got to be honest about that. Over time, that can cause us to take our eyes off the ball, and it can cause us to focus on just getting by, on just making it through the day. You know, I guess our relationship is strong enough. I guess, you know, we're not really setting the world on fire at church, but I mean, we go most Sundays, you know, this kind of battened down Christianity. And what we need to counter that is this kind of vision that we've been talking about. But that's the first problem that I think really can creep into our lives. Things can become small. The joy of our early faith, for many of us anyway, is robbed. And we slow down into a kind of spiritual crawl.
And I love how you summed it up here. You say we stop living boldly for God. We risk our piety to indulge our sin. Without knowing it, perhaps, we've made a bad bargain. And that's so interesting. We, you know, I think the thought is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, did I start to indulge in sin and lose my, you know, my sense of electricity? Or do I just stop pressing in so hard that I indulged in sin? But either way, we've made a bad bargain. Well, the second one you say is we gradually lose enthusiasm for building big things, godly things. Talk about that one.
Yeah, I mean, it's sort of like when you when you're following a sports team, and you know, I don't know about you, but I enjoy, for example, March Madness. So we've got that coming up ahead of us in March, the NCAA basketball tournament. I guess you're in Minnesota, so you're in hockey country. But anyway, I will continue. You know, you see these teams who go on a streak, right, a winning streak around that season, and they're playing as if they have no fear. But then many teams will encounter a time, if they've had that sort of past experience, where they start playing not to lose. So there's a big difference between playing to win and playing not to lose. And I think that's what we're getting at there in Risky Gospel. If you are playing not to lose in your Christian faith, you're not going to act with vision. In other words, you're not going to sit down, let's say, with your family, and you're not going to say, how can our family most glorify God in 2015? It doesn't need to be some six-hour session. You don't need to have a seminary degree to do this. You don't need to be a biblical expert. Any person listening to this could take their spouse, their family aside, their friends, their roommates aside and say, hey, guys, what can 2015 be like if we live a sold-out life for Jesus? Instead of, you know, falling prey to the temptations of sin, instead of falling prey to watching stuff we shouldn't on our laptops or our tablets, you know, kind of sleeping in past church, these sorts of things, how can we aggressively live for God? If more of us would just ask that question, I think we'd find ourselves in a different place than we are, because we would be playing to win glory for God, not playing not to lose.
Mm, so good. You know, on the eve of Christmas Eve, we have this thing with our kids. They're all, our three sons are grown and married now. Well, we go around and we share what the Lord has showed us in the year before and what we really want to learn from Him in the year ahead. And my hubby and I have added this thing where we've been seeking God for like a month ahead of time, on just for a blessing for each kid and a scripture that goes with it. And we prayed earnestly. We just, you know, turned the TV off several different times. Just said, let's dig in again. Let's talk more about this. Let's pray more about it. Well, our daughter-in-law pulled us aside and she said, these words were so accurate. She said, it just took my breath away. And she said, I just marvel at what God gave you. And I said, I think it was Spurgeon who said, you can have as much of God as you want. And for us to just carve the time out, because we love you so much, and to see that God would move in your lives, it was an exercise for and nourishment for us as well. And that is just true, isn't it? That, you know, we draw near, He draws near. It changes when you say, I'm going in and I'm going after Him. You can't do that without somehow being touched and being changed by Him, can you?
Yeah, that's exactly right. I think one of the things we're most going to see in the age to come, in the life to come, is how little we did draw near to God. And I am absolutely indicting myself here. I was praying and thinking the other day and reflecting on how I just want more of God. And the remarkable thing with our Lord and Savior is that He is not miserly. He is not parsimonious. The Lord loves to give of Himself. That is His chief gift, and He will always answer that prayer. The remarkable thing is, prosperity theologians, for example, those who say, you know, you can get rich, for example, if you become a Christian, they actually do have a big vision of the faith. It's just for the wrong things. Mm. But so often, we don't have a grand vision of God for anything. So we rightly don't believe that He's going to give us a Benz if we go to church, but we also just don't believe that He's going to give us anything at all, including Himself, including His Spirit, including His love. And if we could just reorient ourselves a little bit, and this does not take much, really all it takes is a prayer of repentance for us to say, God, I have been finding my satisfaction and my fullness in so many things outside of You. I want You to give more of Yourself to me, and I want to do it now. I want to start now. Mm-hmm. And Susie, I am very confident saying He will always answer that prayer.
Yes, He's a loving Heavenly Father. And we draw near to Him. He does draw near to us. Having one of those timeless conversations with Owen Strand. We've got four copies to give away. And so I want you to get on the air with a question or comment. I know sometimes that's a little scary. We're just going to do this at this coming out of this break, but I'm going to give Owen the rest of the time. So now's your chance. You want to jumpstart your faith, you got to read Risky Gospel. Fantastic book. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Hey, maybe it's risky faith for you to call and get on the air. I want you to give us a call. Tell us what God's teaching you. Maybe you've got a question for Owen today. Don't go away. More with Owen Strand in just a moment. talking about Jesus today, favorite subject. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Meet my new friend, Owen Strand. He's written a fantastic book titled Risky Gospel, Abandon Fear, Build Something Awesome. And we've been talking about how when you stall out in faith, sometimes you need to just pause and look. Have you stopped living aggressively for the Lord? Have you lost enthusiasm for building something awesome for God? And here's such an important insight, Owen, from your book. You wrote, when you start tuning out spiritually and you stop living aggressively for Jesus in your private life, everything around you will suffer. If you're not thriving in your walk with Christ, you're not going to be in a position to help others thrive. And it reminds me of an old quote I read long ago, and I don't remember who said it, but they said, 1,000 people are waiting on the other side of your obedience. And I've heard so many young people say, well, I'm not hurting anybody, but it's such a small vision because actually, yes, you are, because we're here not only to be the object of God's affection, but to impact others around us. So talk about the ripple effect of tuning out spiritually and losing your enthusiasm.
Yeah, if we tune out spiritually, what's going to happen is that Satan is more than happy to tempt us and to give us a vision of our lives. You know, he's very good at that. He doesn't just cause us to want to sin in small ways. He gives us a narrative. He gives us a picture, a story of our life that is going to slowly, over time, gradually become more persuasive to us than God's story, than God's understanding of who we can be in Christ. And so, you know, we're going to look at ourselves as, I don't know, super successful, or we're going to lose ourselves in the pleasures of the world, or we're going to yearn for vacations or these sorts of things. You know, there's 1,000 different temptations we can fall prey to. All of them are going to creep into our lives when we cease living a vital Christian life. And really the core of that is just praying each day, reading your Bible every day as you can, being faithful in church attendance, drinking in what Christians over the centuries have called the ordinary means of grace, the things that God has put before us. Most of us don't need a kind of lightning bolt from the sky to lead a God-glorifying life. Most of us just need to take advantage of the blessings that God has right in front of our faces, Scripture, prayer, the walk of faith, church.
I want to say that again. Most of us don't need a lightning bolt from God. We just need to take advantage of the things that God has put right before us. And that is so true. Letting go of those daily things. And I think one of the reasons some may let go of those daily things is because that I've heard is that I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Well, it's like not grace to we're prone to wander, but truly it's like these are invitations. I always say they're get-tos. They're not ought-tos and should-tos. They are get-tos because they're like doorways to intimacy with God, aren't they?
That is exactly right, Susie. That's exactly how to frame it. I mean, the ordinary means of grace are such gifts to us, and because they're familiar and they're right before us, right in front of us, we don't often see them as gifts. Christians in America have tended to want the kind of supernatural displays of God's power. We believe that if we don't have a divine voice speaking to us in the morning, telling us which socks to wear, you know, we don't know what to do. If we don't hear a kind of thundercloud and clap in the sky, then we're not sure what job to take. And here's the reality. God has given us so very much in his word, in his spirit who lives inside of us, in his church. We have a great deal more than we often think we do. And we have basically, honestly, in the spirit, what we need to lead a victorious Christian life. But so often we play with an arm taped behind our back. We don't need to do that. The good news today is that we don't have to do that.
So good. And you say that many Christians know that they're not where they could be, should be, are invited to be, but they would say that they just don't have the oomph or the spiritual horsepower to get there. I've heard that same thing. So would you say to those people, take the first steps by just applying these ordinary graces of getting in God's word, get back to church, just start there?
That's exactly right. That's exactly what I would say. Understand afresh, or maybe for the first time, that grace is not only, and this is going to sound really weird, I admit, but grace is not only extraordinary, it is ordinary. Now, we're not diminishing it. We're not saying it's not grace. Grace is a miracle every time you benefit from it. But we are saying you are not closed outside of God's grace. If you never hear a voice, if there's never a sort of cataclysm from the sky that seizes you, if all you ever do as a Christian is live in the Spirit, have fellowship with that Spirit, read the Word, pray, enjoy fellowship with the saints, serve your church, you are experiencing the richest life there is. Mm-hmm. Warren Buffett should be jealous of you, and your countenance, your happiness, your joy should engulf his, he or any other person out there. You have more in Jesus and in his Spirit, which unites us with Jesus, than the richest billionaire there is.
Mm. Love that. My life verse is Psalm 116:9, and it says, "And so I walk in the Lord's presence as I live here on earth." I mean, that's it, boy. Well, you say, too, that people around us may not be crashing and burning, but they're not soaring either, and it's because we're not building something big. I want you to just unpack that, especially for the person who says, "I'm not crashing and burning, but I am not soaring either." What does that something big look like, and how do they discern it?
That is such an important question. I did need to say one more thing about your question a minute ago to answer this one well, and that's that one of the major ways we catalyze as Christians, we sort of get off the couch and get going, is we understand who we are in Jesus. And in Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ, no matter what can happen to us, whether our life is threatened, whether our body is breaking down, whether we are suffering financially, we are more than conquerors. Now, note that. We're not more than conquerors when we feel like it. We're not more than conquerors when we're having a great day. We are more than conquerors every single day we live, because Jesus Christ has killed our sin at the cross. He's defeated it, and then he has risen from the grave, defeating death. And so every Christian needs to study that identity. So go to Romans 8, and that's the first place I think we can go to build this new identity in Christ. That's the first place we go to understand afresh who we are. And then from that foundation, we engage what we've talked about with the ordinary means of grace. But if you sort of start out with a 2015 New Year's list, you know, I'm going to have a stronger faith, but you don't take stock of who you are in Jesus, I think you are going to get defeated and discouraged.
Mm. I would love to have you speak on the consumerism that is infiltrated, because we're in the American church, because we are so used to having what we want, having it our way, having choices and having them quickly. And yet I don't want to mistake that for, and we have Gary Thomas on Second Hour, and one of his classic mm-hmm. books is Sacred Pathways, about how we connect differently to the Lord. I really am wired more introvert, and so I love solitude with God way more. I mean, I go to church, I love the body of Christ, and of course, but my most intimate times with God happen in my secret prayer place. You know what I'm saying? So I understand that some are more drawn to hymns or contemporary music or whatever. But how do you know when you've crossed the line between just personal tastes and God wired you this way to becoming such a consumer that you're counting on other people to make it your way?
Yeah, I think that's really important to understand who you are. You know, God does not bludgeon our personalities in saving us. He brings all the strengths of our personalities to life. So Gary Thomas, frankly, is much more qualified to speak at length about this than I am in terms of psychology. But I can say that confidently. So if we're an introvert, if we're an extrovert, you know, God is always going to push us the opposite way. If we're an introvert, I think he's going to call us. I know he's going to call all of us into the fellowship and membership mm-hmm. in a local church. Okay, that's going to stretch us. That's going to be good for us in lots of ways. But if we're an extrovert, he's also calling us to what you were talking about. He's calling us to cultivate a real, meaningful one-on-one walk with him that is the most nourishing relationship we can ever imagine. You know, our culture, for example, is saturated by the desire for a rich, meaningful relationship. I mean, you turn on the radio, right, whether it's rap, R&B, pop, whatever it is, country, people everywhere, universally, basically, desire a rich, soaring relationship. There's only one problem. Outside of God, we all try to find it in other people. And the reality is, we are meant, our hearts are meant for communion with the divine. Mm. If we don't find that, we will never be satisfied. If we do find that, if God does open our eyes to his amazingness, to his goodness, then we can cultivate that life for every day we live on this earth, and then enjoy it in the life to come for all eternity.
And
it's
I think,
deal.
Yeah, that's so good. And as we walk intimately with him, and it's very personal for us, I think that we will be more inclined to pray for our pastors, our music pastors, our worship pastors, our teaching pastors, rather than counting on them so much to feed us that we get critical of them when they feed us something we don't like. Do you know what I'm saying? Because I think that is what wearies our leaders so much, is we put so much weight on them to feed us, as you say, we have all we need in the Holy Spirit. We can become a support and a source of strength to them and be mutual encouragers of each other versus you need to feed me and you need to do it right, you know?
That's right. We go to church. We feed off of the word each week, you know, the word preached, the word prayed, the word sung, and so on, the word read. But we're not waiting the rest of the week like hungry children, you know, for mom to cook up the grilled cheese or something, right? I mean, we are richly fed. We are at this banquet table at the local church, Lord willing, every Sunday. And then we go forth from that, and we have energy. You know, it's like we have protein in our system instead of junk food. And so that causes us to want more of that nourishing food. If we're having an experience as a Christian where we're going to church and sure, we're engaged with what the church is giving us each week, but then on Monday, our spiritual life just nosedives and we don't really have any oomph. That's because we're not making good on the reality of the indwelling Spirit in us. Yeah. The Spirit catalyzes us. The Spirit brings us to life, not just at the moment of our conversion, but all throughout our life. The Holy Spirit reawakens us every single day we live. And many of us, Susie, need to take fresh stock of that. We need to know that we're more than conquerors, and not just more than conquerors over cancer, over illness, over disease, but more than conquerors over boredom and over spiritual apathy. God is right here, ready to draw near to us, as we were talking about earlier.
And if we take some personal responsibility for our spiritual maturity, I mean, there's so many implications of that excite me. But one that I just really love to challenge our listeners on a bit is to consider being a source of mutual encouragement to your pastor, because they've got so many people pulling on them, so many people critiquing them. And if you sit and you benefit from the fruit of their hard work, how about if they benefit from some of the fruit of your hard work out in the marketplace? Send them a gift card. Pray for them. Send them a note to say, I am so invested in my own spiritual walk. You're a portion of that. Thank you for all you've done for me. I just know that I believe we would experience a revival in our churches because our pastors would be girded up a bit more, you know?
I think that's right, Susie. And you were asking me a bit ago about, you know, how to build this kind of victorious, aggressive Christian life. And what you were just saying is what I try to develop in one of the chapters in Risky Gospel. So being a fearless Christian, a Christian who follows not an anesthetizing gospel, but a risky gospel, means that you build stuff. So you want your family to become stronger. You can no longer just go through the motions. No, you want everybody in your family, as best you can help, to flourish in God. You want your local church, whether it's large or small, to be a place where people are built up and nurtured in the faith. At your career, you want to be the best person in your vocation that you can be, not out of a sense of American competition, though competition is not a bad thing in and of itself, but out of a sense of God's glory in your own spiritual life. You want to go hard after the Lord. You want to build something. Americans used to want to build stuff. We built Mount Rushmore. We built massive bridges. We conquered new territories. Okay, and there was not all that was perfect and spotless, but there used to be a sense of ambition and adventure in American life generally, and in American Christianity more specifically. And a lot of us have lost that. So, all this to say, if we're going to be a risky gospel kind of Christian, which I think is just a New Testament Christian, then we've got to recover this desire to build stuff. It doesn't mean, though, that all of us go on overseas missions trips or serve as missionaries for the rest of our lives. Many of us, in fact, are called to stay right where we are, but we are all called to approach every facet of our lives with a big vision, and we need to do that.
Yeah, like Lisa Bevere comes on the show once in a while, and she says, we need to be praying prayers that scare us. And how long has it been since we've prayed a prayer that actually scares us? Lord, use me in ways that are totally disproportionate to who I am. And love this quote from your book. You said, God doesn't want his people to be fearful, but faithful. He's not trying to cool us down, but to heat us up. Yet biblical faith isn't reckless or careless. It's trusting, confident, and fearless because it's grounded in Almighty God. I don't know if you want to add to that. I just wanted to read it because it's such an excellent quote.
Well, I really appreciate that. I think many of us have the wrong theology of God. Mm-hmm. And by that, I don't mean we have this, you know, arcane scholarly system worked out. I mean that we misunderstand God. As Christians, I'm saying, we think that God is out to get us. We think that we could never possibly please God. Sometimes we have bad relationships with our parents, frankly, or loved ones older than us, authority figures, and we read those experiences onto God. Here's the story of God in Scripture. He is waiting to bless us. One of the places I go in Risky Gospel to ground this idea, or to find it really, is Matthew 25, 14 to 30, the parable of the talents, where we are faced with a God who delights to reward even the humble, small efforts of his children. And Susie, I think that is a tremendous encouragement to us. Mm. The Bible does not present us with a kind of all-star Christianity where only the most successful Christians are rewarded at the end of the day. The Bible presents us with a God who rewards everyone who follows him, from the greatest to the least.
And when you were talking about that parable, and the one that he called the lazy servant was the one who buried his talents, and you said at first glance you could say, well, isn't this just tough life? And I mean, he basically was responding to, in this world you have trouble, and he was afraid. But yeah, you know, the master called him lazy, and you said that God's awesomeness should propel our faithfulness. And this is the opposite of Risky Gospel, this self-preservation and playing not to lose. Say another word about just this, that parable, and how it relates to us stewarding whatever it is God has put in our hands to do.
Yeah, you said it well. I mean, we are not supposed to look at God, Matthew 25 teaches us, and be afraid of him as believers. I mean, we're just not. We're not supposed to look at God's kingdom and find ourselves feeling lazy, though we all will in our sin at times. But we're also not supposed to look at God and think of him as this ogre. If we are reading Scripture rightly, we will see in it, as believers, a kind God who loves to draw near to sinners. He's not reticent to do so. He's not shy about that. Throughout Scripture, you think of a text like Ezekiel 16, where Jerusalem in the Old Testament, the people of God, is pictured as an infant wallowing in its blood, dying, choking to death, basically, in Ezekiel 16. And the Lord, in one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture, the Lord comes upon this tiny little baby, and this connects with me because I have three very small children, including a 10-month-old. Mm. The Lord comes to this little baby and says, live, live. And the child comes to life. That's what God does with every last one of us. So God is not an ogre, contrary to what you've heard, contrary to what you might feel. That's not who he is. He is a God who is just waiting for his people to risk it all, to stop being fearful, and to just, you know, sometimes that just means praying a prayer where you say, God, I am fearful. Help me not to be. I don't want to be. I feel that way. And help me to get off the couch and get going. And You know what? God, again, he will answer that prayer.
Mm. You know, Owen, we heard over the years, we've heard so many taglines for churches, you know, saying, come in, this is a safe place. And I sure understand where that came from. It came from just people needing permission to be works in progress, where maybe sinners felt like they were excluded from the club. I mean, outright sinners who weren't believers, they needed a place where they could be in process, and I understand that. But Have you sensed that having such a safe place that doesn't involve risk or vision or something that costs us something is one of the reasons maybe that we are seeing so many young people just losing interest in being connected to their local body of Christ?
If I could type my response to that question, there would be 20 exclamation points, okay? Mm. This is so true. How about the church isn't a safe place? Mm. And again, there's a sense in which it is. Absolutely. But how about this? Put this on your church sign. I dare you, if you're listening, this coming week. I really dare you. Put this church is a dangerous place. Now, don't send me the hate mail that comes. But you know, think about that. A dangerous place in the right sense. A dangerous place in the sense that you follow this Jesus and you might lose everything you have. Jesus might call you to something way harder than you'd ever imagined. But this sense of mission and appropriate adventure and gospel excitement that you can gain from an accurate picture of Jesus will embolden and invigorate you in ways you never imagined. You know, repaint the building, take out the pastel tones, paint a mural on the wall of some scenes from the Bible, you know, something from Revelation, Jesus returning as this avenging Lord, as this avenging warrior. I mean, just go back to scripture and recover some of these biblical images of Jesus, who I think has a certain wildness. He has a certain wildness in his eyes in different places in the Bible. In other words, Jesus is not this sleepy-eyed guy who comes to the disciples and acts as a life coach and everybody falls asleep. Jesus is somebody who comes to his disciples, the ones he makes his disciples, and he basically calls them immediately to shirk everything they have and follow him on this mission where, by the way, the end goal is death in human terms. We have lost some of this spirit. I don't want people to think that the church is going to attack them. So I understand, as you were saying, why they wouldn't say certain things. But I do think we need to help people see that Jesus is not a tame savior, and that the life of gospel adventure we find in him is way better than anything this world offers.
Oh, well said, Owen. And I, just as I'm watching this 20-something generation, they seem wired like it's in their DNA. Give me real, give me authentic, even if it's sacrificial. But they want risk. They want authenticity. And so they're nauseated, I think, from what I can see and what I hear from these young people, by safe and inclusive and, you know what I'm saying, where it's a holy bubble. They don't want that. And so we've got to revisit this, because I think we've evolved there. But it, like you say, you match that against really what Scripture says. That's been more of a cultural thing than it really is a biblical thing.
That's exactly right. I mean, listen, we've dumbed down the faith to our youth. We're afraid of the world for them. We think that our music and our books and media or whatever has to mimic the world, or else they'll fall away. Basically, when it comes to our youth, you see what our faith really looks like, and it looks like fear. Mm. It looks like fear that the world is too big and sin is too scary, and it's going to devour them. And I understand that as a parent. I understand how it is kind of scary, in a sense, to be a parent in a fallen world. But the antidote to that is not to grow fearful. It is not to be like the wicked servant in Matthew 25:14-30. It is to be like the fearless servant who recognizes that he or she serves the Lord of the cosmos, the one who holds every life in his hand, the one who protects every believer with personal love, and understands that then the call of the Christian parent or the Christian youth worker, or just the Christian, is to follow Jesus on this mission where you lose everything, but you gain everything in the end. Try preaching that to the youth. Try instructing them in the glories of Christian theology. Stop talking down to them. Give them an incredible story, an incredible doctrinal teaching from the Bible. Do it week after week, and you might just see that not all of the youth, but at least a good portion of them will respond. There's a church, I'll just say this one thing. There's a church in Maryland, Covenant Life Church, that decided that they were not feeding their youth well. And they started reading a smaller version of Wayne Grudem's, the theologian Wayne Grudem's, Systematic Theology. So it's his book called Bible Doctrine, and it's like a 400-500-page book, so it's not for the faint of heart. They found that their youth loved it. They loved it. They got to actually discuss Christianity. They got to actually understand the trappings of the faith. They got to actually understand a coherent intellectual worldview that answered their questions, at least many of them. There's that kind of perspective that I think many of our churches are missing. If we can recover it, we won't necessarily see every young person, you know, follow Christ. I think in a fallen world, some are always going to not follow Jesus, but many will, and I think we'd see our young people invigorated in ways they've never been.
And, you know, Owen, that's why I feel like your book is for my generation, that we've got to walk this out and live this with power and anointing, but it's for that young generation, too, so they don't have to get old and miss so much of what God has, you know? Not that I'm old, but you know what I'm saying. But this has been so great, and I've got several pages left of notes from your book that we didn't even get to touch on, so I'm praying that you would do us the honor and come back and finish this conversation another day. Would love that if you're available. But as we wrap up here, I'm wondering if you would pray for the parents whose hearts are breaking because they're 20-somethings, have walked away, and that there would just be a revival, not only in parents' faith, but in their kids as well.
Yes, well, thank you. I'd love to come back, and let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray right now that everyone who is hearing this, who has listened in on this conversation and felt like it applies to them in some way, we pray that they would not feel condemnation, that they would understand that Jesus is coming to them just like he came to his disciples, and he is calling them to a life of fearless faith. Father, we pray that you would help your church to see that you will always keep your people, that you will give them something far better than earthly comfort and worldly security. You will give them yourself. We pray that you would help all of us not to be fearful in a secularist age where persecution seems to loom larger every day. We pray instead that that we would be abandoned to follow Jesus. And we pray, lastly, we do pray for our youth. We pray for the next generation, Father. We pray that we will give them a bolder and greater vision of you than perhaps we ourselves have had. And we pray that you'll do a massive, awesome work in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, and so very, very nice to meet you. Thank you for doing the work to write this book.
Thank you, Susie. Great to talk with you.
God bless you.
This is my love.
That was a powerful hour. I would just ask you to be a radio missionary when we get the podcast up in a little bit. By a click of a button, send this one out by email, Facebook, Twitter. I'm believing for another great revival. And exactly what Owen is saying is just absolutely true, to engage with our hearts, our souls, and our minds. Well, up next, Hour 2, Gary Thomas is on, and we're going to talk about how to cultivate a lifelong love in marriage. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.